Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you this morning, and I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I also want to thank the elders for the invitation to come and minister the word to you this morning. I've prepared my comments from the New American Standard Version, and I notice you use the English Standard, so I'm going to read from the English Standard. But if my comments don't exactly square with that translation, you'll know why. So if you would turn with me to page 982 in your pew Bibles, 982. And if you would just hold that open on your lap, we'll get to our reading in just a minute. I want you to know that hopefully I'm coming at this from a different perspective than Noah will come at it next week. It looks to me like, as I looked at your bulletin this morning, he's going to look at it from a missionary perspective. The sermon that I want to share with you this morning came as a result of having to excommunicate one of our covenant children not too long ago. And so it comes out of that context, and you'll hear it, I'm sure, differently than you'll hear the messages next week. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly for the opportunity to gather here and place ourselves under that word and know that we are bound not only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to one another as we stand in union with him. And Father, as we gather here, we pray that you will bless us. We know that your Spirit is at work in us, and we pray that you will indeed change us, shape us, fashion us according to your image and to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we come here this morning, we know that it's not simply for fellowship and for your praise, but we know that by virtue of your word and the Spirit who takes it up and applies it to our hearts, we understand that we will not be the same people we once were. We will not even be the same as we were before we came here this morning, because you are actively at work in us, bringing to completion that which you began in us. And we look forward to that culmination when we either die or when the Lord Jesus returns. So, Father, bless us and strengthen us this day as we are under your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I read the text, let me just start with a very simple question this morning. What's the book of Jonah all about? That doesn't seem like a very difficult question to answer. There are all sorts of answers that may come to your mind even as I ask that question. Depending on how old you are, you might think, well, it's a big fish story. That's what you might think when you think of the book of Jonah. If you're a little older, if you're a little more mature, you might say, well, it's not quite that. There is a big fish in the story, but it's about a hard-hearted prophet. That's what the story is really about. Maybe if you're an optimist, you'll say something like this. Well, that's true. There is a big fish in the story, and there's a hard-hearted prophet. But this is the story of revival. All of those things are true. But true though they may be, I want you to know that they are not the primary concern of this book. They are not what this book is all about. So you ask, what is the book all about? What is the point of the book? Well, I'm going to say it. I'll return to it periodically throughout the message this morning. Here it is. This book is about listening to God. That's what this book is about. It's about listening to to the voice of God. It's about obeying the voice of God. I want you to just think about this for a minute. Just think through the book and understand that everyone in this book obeys the Lord. Think about it. Everyone and everything in this book obeys the Lord. Let me just take you through it for a minute. The wind and the sea, what do? They obey the Lord. The lot cast into the lap, it obeys the Lord. The sailors obey the Lord. The fish prepared in advance obeys the Lord. The plant obeys the Lord. The worm who eats the plant obeys the Lord. And certainly the Ninevites obey the Lord. You see, the story is about hearing the word of God and obeying what you hear. And do you see what that does? That makes Jonah stand out like a sore thumb. Because Jonah heard the word of the Lord and did not obey. He heard and he fled. Now, let me make something very clear, something that I just said, but I want you to understand it. I want you to understand very clearly that Jonah heard the word of the Lord. Jonah heard the Lord's word. The word came. It could not be halted. It forced itself upon him unbidden. It gripped his mind. It touched his conscience, impelled his emotions, however you want to say it. He could not escape the certain knowledge that this that he heard was the word of the Lord. And despite its clarity, and it was clear, you remember how clear it was, arise and go to Nineveh, and we'll see that in just a minute. Despite its clarity, the prophet of God fled from the word of the Lord. And there's a sense in which we're left in the proverbial darkness as to why. And I want you to know something that could be for effect. What do I mean? Well, in other words, maybe the narrator doesn't tell us, at least not immediately, why Jonah fled, because he wants these verses, these few short verses, to resonate with us a bit. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. You see, the problem of our own disobedience is not that we misunderstand the word that God speaks to us. The problem is often we do understand the word that the Lord speaks to us. You know, Jonah didn't have to get out his lexicons. He didn't have to say, let me see what I have on my shelf. What commentaries do I have on my shelf to understand this word of the Lord? Arise and go. I wonder what arise means. I wonder what go means. He doesn't say those kinds of things because the problem is not an intellectual one. Rarely is, isn't it? You see, the problem is often a moral one. And that's usually our problem. The word is not lacking in clarity. It's usually absolutely clear and even painfully so. And nor is it lacking in power. So it was the case with Jonah that the word came. It couldn't be stopped. It pierced him, cut him like a knife. And he chose to flee. Hearing all of that, how can we not stop and ask ourselves along the way about ourselves? How can we not consider ourselves? How can we not ask ourselves the difficult questions? And so with that in mind, I want us to read the book or the chapter of Jonah, chapter 1, all 17 verses. And not only do I want us to consider Jonah, but I want us to consider ourselves. Brothers and sisters, it's a great delight to preach the word of God to you, but it's an equal delight for me to tell you that what I'm about to read to you is the word of God. There are many voices in this world that will seek to afflict or comfort you, and I want you to know that most of them do not stand on the sure foundation of an absolute and truthful word, that word which is God's word. The word that you are about to hear read this morning is the word of God, unreservedly. It is given by him for your comfort and for your sure establishment. And the Spirit of God takes up this, the word of God, and brings it into your life in such a way that you'll never be different. You'll never be the same, rather. You'll never be the same as a result. because this is God's word, and this is the way he works in us. So give your attention to the reading of God's word this morning. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. When I was young, I was over at a friend's house. He lived just down the street. And I walked in on him in his dining room, and he was hard at work. He was building a sling in order to suspend the family dog from the ceiling. And when I walked in on him, he was on a makeshift ladder, and he was putting a handful of thumbtacks into his mother's ceiling in order to suspend this plump cocker spaniel that was their family dog. I wasn't there long when his mother came into the room. And the look on her face was absolutely priceless. It was a Kodak moment, but it was ingrained in my mind forever. She was flushed and she was angry. What happens after that is for your own imagination. But what I will say is this. At that moment, I was caught in the midst of a very, very unpleasant and difficult parent-child relationship, and I did not want to be there. Now, when we open up the book of Jonah, that's exactly what we find. We, like the sailors in the story, find ourselves caught in a parent-child conflict. That's not hard to imagine, is it? Jonah is the covenant child in this story, and God is his father. And the father's word has come to the son, but the son, thinking he knows better than the father, has decided to flee from his father. It's not difficult. We're present. We're in the midst of this. We're like the sailors. We don't want to be there because it's an unpleasant situation. But depending on where you are in the story, it can be that much more difficult. For instance, it may be difficult to live this out, especially if you're the parent of a child who's chosen to flee. You know how difficult it can be. The child is in full flight, running from God. And they may or may not admit it, but they know exactly what they're doing. And they know from whom they're fleeing. And so what I simply want to say is that the book of Jonah is all that we might imagine it to be from our youth. But I want you to understand that this is a difficult text when we allow it to get practical with us and speak to issues that are deep and troubling to us. Even parent-child conflicts like the one I've described. So the question I have for you is a very practical one. How can we learn from this situation, not just redemptively, and hopefully we will learn about this text redemptively, but how can we learn from this story so that we can minister in this situation? How can we be encouraged by this story? How can we be comforted? Well, that's exactly what I want us to think about this morning as we turn to the text. And so let's turn our attention to it and let's think about, first of all, this point. And that is what God requires from a fleeing child. What God requires from a fleeing child. What did God require from Jonah, his fleeing child? Well, the answer is very simple. God required repentance from his fleeing child. Now, let's just ask a basic question, knowing that. The basic question is, what is repentance? Well, put simply, repentance is a grace. It's a grace from God. It's the fruit of God's Spirit working in us. It's a grace. But it's a grace manifest in the sinner's life when out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of God's mercy, the sinner begins to hate his sin and turns to God with renewed desire for obedience. That's just the confession. Jonah was supposed to turn to God and from his sinful path. It was that simple. Let me put it another way. Jonah was to turn from his sin to God, just as the confession says, with a renewed desire for obedience. Jonah was to obey. And again, we see that's the very message of the text, isn't it? If we look close enough, we can see it. How so? Well, think about it like this. I want you to think about the sailors as an example. Sailors, when they're confronted with the situation, try to redeem themselves. They're sons of Adam. We should expect that much from them. We not only see it in the sailors, but we see it in all of God, we see it in all the people of the world. Now, how do they do that? Well, if you look in the text, notice what they try. They try spirituality. Everyone pray to their God, and maybe that God that you're praying to will save us. That's what they tell Jonah. Go pray to your God. So they try spirituality. They try manipulating commodities, right? They're doing the calculations. Well, we've got this much cargo and this much wind resistance if the waves are this high and on and on and on. What do we need to do? We need to dump our load. And so what do? They dump the cargo overboard. Then they try blame shifting. Wait a minute. This is not working. Let's cast lots. Let's find out who's responsible for this mess we're in. Let's cast lots. And then they try just sheer plain effort. Everybody to their oar. Let's row out of this thing. Let's just pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and get out of it. But in the end, notice what happens. How do they get out of it? What happens? They repent. They repent. There's something fascinating here that I want you to see. They not only repent, but I want you to see that they have this renewed desire for obedience. And I want you to notice the way that the author talks about that. Look at verse 15. They picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea. Now you say, well, why is that significant? I'm not sure I see your point. Look back at verse 4. There we're told that God threw a storm onto the sea. Now, what's the point? I'll tell you what the point is. The author is intentionally showing us through his use of language that the sailors are mimicking God. Why? Verse 16, they feared the Lord greatly and offered him a sacrifice. You see, when we grow, you know it how it is, when you are in the home of your parents, what happens? You become like your parents. You begin to look like the household. And that's what we're told in Romans chapter 8. We've been predestined. Why? To be conformed to the likeness of the Son. This is what it's all about, right? Taking on these family characteristics, the family of God. And so it's no surprise to us to find that the repentance and the ensuing obedience of the sailors is cast in the same terms as God's actions toward Jonah. The sailors are taking on this family likeness, but they're not the only ones who are obeying. I already told you this. They were among others. The fish that swallowed Jonah turned to God in obedience. The plant obeyed God. The worm obeyed God. And what Jonah wanted the least of all, the Ninevites repented and obeyed God. The point is clear. Everyone repented and turned to the Lord in obedience except for Jonah. Now, let me tell you what happens to Jonah at this point. Jonah has placed himself in a very, very dangerous position, very precarious position. And that's my second point. It'll illustrate that. Secondly, to be unrepentant is to travel in a downward motion, in a downward spiral. You know, we often talk about the need for a person to hit bottom, especially when we're working with a person who's an unbeliever, right? I wish I could recall as a pastor how many times I had heard the expression, he just needs to hit bottom. He just needs to hit bottom. And by that, we basically mean that this person needs to reach the uttermost consequences of his sinful lifestyle. To just put it crassly, we're saying something like this. He needs to feel it. He needs to feel it. The trouble is, and you know this as well as I do, some people have a deeper well than others. And for some, the bottom is unrepentant death. But the point is, bottom to some is shallows for others. And nonetheless, the aphorism is wise and it's true. The hope is that Jonah will reach bottom soon and come to his senses. The hope is that this covenant child will begin to understand and turn. The problem is, such is not the case for Jonah. Jonah has a very deep well. Let me show you the spiral downward that we find in the text. But before doing that, I want you to notice that the movement is juxtaposed with another movement that Jonah is called to. And you see that in verse 2, the command from God. What's the command from God? The command from God is, arise and go. And that arise is set in contrast to the downward spiral that I'm going to talk to you about. And you need to understand that obedience to the commandment is then that upward and forward movement. But when Jonah fails to obey, he doesn't go upward and forward, he goes down. So let me show you that. Look in verse 3. So he went down to Joppa. And there he found a ship going to Tarshish, and after paying the fare, verse 3 again, he went down into it. And after the ship had set sail, we're told that the Lord threw this violent storm on the sea. But again in verse 5, Jonah had gone below, or literally, it reads, down into the hold of the ship. And in that same verse, the last phrase, we read he had lain down and fallen fast asleep. It's difficult to imagine how Jonah could have slept in a situation like this one. Lays down and goes fast asleep. And yet if you look at the lives of those who are fleeing from God, you see this very thing, don't you? It's almost as if they've gone to sleep. They're unresponsive. And then notice what happens. You know, there are all these talks about interventions today. God does an intervention, doesn't he? How's the intervention? He sends the captain down. And notice what the captain says. The captain says, arise! It's the very word that we saw in verse 2. It's the word that God used to call Jonah in the right direction. Arise! And see, the narrator is telling us something. Jonah is being reminded of what he needs to do in order to end this downward spiral. He needs to arise. He needs to repent. And he needs to act obediently. It's intervention. And it's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful to think that God pursues his child in this way, giving this intervention. The problem is that Jonah fails to hear. Yes, bleary-eyed Jonah, he's shaken by the storm's increasing rage and by the captain's bursting into his quarters in the bottom of the ship. And he does get up, but he fails to act. And more to the point, he fails to repent. He fails to move in that upward, forwardly motion that obedience would bring. And so the spiral downward continues in the story. In verse 15, after laboring to keep him on board, we read that the sailors threw him down into the sea. They threw him down into the sea, and yet that's still not enough. Jonah must also drown and then be swallowed by the whale. And then look in chapter 2, verse 6. He must be taken down to the roots of the mountain. Down to the roots of the mountain. Jonah's well was terribly deep. He had to sink all the way to the bottom of the world, as it were, before coming to his senses. And only there does he repent. Let me just stop and ask you a question. Maybe you're not in this downward spiral, but maybe you are. How deep is your well? How deep is your well? God has been intervening. In fact, you need to see this morning as an intervention. God is calling you this morning to repent, and he's calling you to act with a renewed sense of obedience. He's reaching out to you even this morning. How deep is your well? How deep is your well? Jonah's well was deep. It was the bottom of the world. And he repents. At least he repents. Now, some of you may take a different view. You may say, well, wait a minute. Wait. He repents? You may not agree with that. Why? Well, you may say something like this. Pastor, did you read on to chapter 4? Maybe you haven't read the whole book. Did you read on to chapter 4? How can a repentant man turn around and do what Jonah did? And my answer is this. Doesn't your own experience confirm it? I mean, I want you to think about it for a second. Have you ever repented of sin and turned around the next day? Maybe even an hour later, and committed the same sin again? Breaking sinful habits is not as simple as all that. You know it. So why would you impose a simplistic structure of killing sin upon Jonah? He's not superhuman, is he? Time is involved, struggle and shame and tears, until finally hope breaks forth through this veil of darkness, and then victory. The fact that Jonah turned and sinned again is not proof that he lacked repentance. It is simply proof that he had a fallen condition and he needed a Savior. Well, with that in mind, let me introduce you to the next point. And it's an encouragement because of the covenant. Thirdly, I want you to know that God pursues those in covenant with him until he finds them. For Jonah, even though Yahweh was the maker of heaven and earth, his presence was in his temple. You see that in the prayer. To run from God meant to run from the temple of God. That's what he says. And to return to God meant to return to the temple. And yet God is not confined to the sanctuary made with human hands, is he? And yet the story of Jonah illustrates the fact that God comes forth from the temple, from his dwelling, in order to pursue Jonah. Think about that. Where is God in the story of Jonah? Where is he? I'll tell you where he is. According to verse 4, he acts in the wind. According to verse 7, he acts in the casting of the lots. In verse 17, he acts in the preparation of the great fish. In other words, here's what I want you to understand. What we have in the picture, in the book of Jonah, is a picture of the pursuing God. God pursues Jonah to the very bottom of the world. It's not that Jonah sinks to the bottom of the world. It's not that his well is that deep. It is that. But I'll tell you something else. And this is the wonderful thing. God will pursue his child to the bottom of the world in order to retrieve him. And you know, we find that sort of thing in the Bible, don't we? Jesus tells us something like that in Matthew chapter 18. Listen to these verses. Jesus says to his listeners, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." God is not willing that even one of his little ones perish. Brothers and sisters, does that not make you want to get up and dance? Does it not make you want to get up and shout for joy? Does it not thrill your soul? Surely it does, you see, because this is the kind of Father that we have. Think about it. What an awesome picture. It's a great comfort. Those who are kept by the Lord are kept by the Lord. Maybe you need to hear that this morning. You know, as I was preparing the message, one of the questions that kept coming to mind as I was thinking through this text in light of our situation as a congregation is, I was thinking, how do these four short chapters fit into the history of redemption? How do we understand Jesus in light of Jonah? That was the question. And the obvious answer is that is the one that Jesus gives. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 that Jonah himself is a type of Christ. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that typology. And that seems clear enough, and certainly we ought to be content with that. So as I was thinking about this particular aspect of Jonah, I tried to think about the typological connection between Jonah and Christ. In other words, I tried to think about how Jonah anticipates Christ and how Christ somehow fulfills what Jonah anticipates. Now, I'm sure that you can think of other examples and ways in which the typology works itself out, but I want to share with you just a minute one of the parallels I was thinking about. Jonah typifies the one who has not only fled from God, but the one who has been expelled from God's presence. In other words, he's a sinner. He's treated as a sinner, true enough. However, on the boat, think further. He is bound up with men who are also sinners. But they don't seem to stand in the same relationship toward God as he does. In other words, let me say it like this, something textual. The storm does not appear to be for them. The storm is for Jonah. And as a result, Jonah is to become something of their savior, isn't he? Jonah implies that if the sailors want to be safe, if they want to be saved, what must they do? They must cast him overboard. Now think of that in this way. They must cast sin from them. And only then will the storm cease and they be safe. And so Jonah takes up what kind of role? The role of a scapegoat. The sacrifice of himself to save these sailors. But for Jonah, it's not simply a matter of being cast into the sea. He's consumed by the great fish. Literally and metaphorically, he's taken to the very depths of the earth, the bowels of the earth, on account of his sin. But rather than being left to die, what happens? God pursues him and brings him forth from the pit. How can you not think about Jesus Christ and his work? He was the God-man who, unlike Jonah, knew no sin, yet he was the scapegoat. He was a sacrifice for wicked men, and upon the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have life in his name. On the cross, your sins were imputed to him. They were counted to him. And in a way similar to Jonah, he was dragged to the very depths, the bowels of the earth. Christ was dragged under sin's dominion and death consumed him. But here's the glorious part. The same power that sought Jonah and caused the whale to vomit him out of its mouth was the same power that brought our Lord Jesus Christ up from the grave. Also that he might be a sacrifice for sins. My friends, the struggle with sin is a terrible one. We see it in Jonah's life and we see it in our own lives. It takes every ounce of effort we have to remain faithful, and more often than we care to remember, we still fall short. But the story of Jonah reminds us of something vital. Those who embrace the promises of the gospel by faith alone are kept by God, not by their own strength, but kept by his strength. And more than that, when we fail to uphold God's standard, even when we flee from his word, God pursues us because we belong to him in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he will not let us slip out of his hand. And that is his promise. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ, for life in him. We thank you, Father, for the grace that we have received as a result of your Spirit's dynamic work in us. Father, we thank you for the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for the promise that nothing can remove us from your hand. Father, we pray, we ask with longing hearts that you will keep us from a deep well, that you'll keep us near and close to your heart. We pray and give you thanks for those in our lives, those friends, those elders, those pastors who keep us accountable. And we're thankful, Father, for the ability to share honestly our struggles, not fearing shame, but knowing that all have sinned and fall short of your great glory, and therefore we can come to you with open hands, demonstrating not only to you but to all that we bring nothing into this relationship with you. You have brought us into this relationship with you. You have brought about a spiritual resurrection in our lives. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. Father, we think about those in our lives who have strayed and some who have continued to stray, some who have had the pronouncement of excommunication placed upon them. And yet we know, Father, that even those people who appear to be falling to the very bottom of the earth, though they may seem to escape our hand will not escape your hand if they belong to you. So, Father, as we think about those who seem to be slipping away from us, we commit them to you and trust you with their care and certainly with their return, if it be your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.